Please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn now to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3, page 46 in the Blue Bible. Exodus 3, and we'll read through verse 6. Hear God's holy word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The last time we met, we saw that God had heard the prayers of his people who were living in such misery, suffering under the slavery of Egypt, Pharaoh's oppressing them. And he was attentive to their cries. God was attentive to their groaning, we're told. Looking back on chapter 2, we read, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, today we see in chapter 3 those prayers, those groanings, those cries of God's people being answered. God's plan of redemption is beginning to unfold here. Deliverance is coming. It's on the way. And again, this isn't a brand new plan. This isn't just God in the moment responding to their prayers. He is responding to their prayers, but it was his plan all along from of old to answer these prayers, to keep those old promises that were made to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that promise itself goes back even further. It's much older. It's a much greater promise that God made originally to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, after the fall, he promised a redeemer, to send a redeemer from their own flesh, one of their own descendants, to save humanity, to destroy the work of the devil. And he did indeed come some 1,500 years after these events that we're reading about here in Exodus 3. After the Exodus, a century and a half, or rather a millennium and a half, the Savior came into the world. But it is all part of God's one plan of redemption. And so what we see happening here in Exodus is all part of that greater plan, that one united, flowing plan of redemption that God intended to bring about salvation through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as chapter 3 opens, there's a sense of expectation, because the people have cried out, and we were told God heard. He understood their sufferings, and he's about to act to help them. He remembered his covenant, we're told. He was concerned for his people. And so as this chapter opens, we're wondering, what's next? What will God do? And in the opening verses, we see the answer to that. God begins to answer the prayers of his people, those groans, those cries. He begins their deliverance, and he does it by revealing himself to Moses. That might seem like a strange way for God to answer the prayers of his enslaved people. He does so by showing himself to this man in this faraway wilderness while he's tending sheep. That's exactly what God did. He began to act to answer the prayers of his people in this way. Verse 1, we read that Moses had led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, we're told, appeared to him in this flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, he saw that the bush was burning and yet not consumed. Mount Horeb was also known as Mount Sinai. They're one and the same. It's the same place that God would later give his law to the people of Israel through Moses. The actual location of this mountain is debated, but what made it so special is not its location. It's a special place because God chose to reveal himself there. First to Moses here, and then again to the people of Israel. That's why it became known as the Mountain of God. You know, that's how we need to think about holy places today as well. There are no particular places in the world that are holy in and of themselves. No places that are more holy than others. Not mountains, not this mountain, or certain lands, or temples, or church buildings. It was God's presence in a place that made that place holy, just as we see in this passage. And now, in this age that we live in the time of after Christ's first appearing, it's God's presence in us as believers that make us holy. That's what makes us holy. We are his temple now. We are that holy place that the Lord dwells in through his Spirit. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't dwell in us because we're holy in and of ourselves. No, he makes us holy. He declares us holy, first of all. He declares us righteous in Christ the moment we trust in him. He forgives our sins. And he declares us entirely righteous in union with Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. Our sins are cleansed by his blood. And we're declared to be righteous only for the sake of the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to us or reckoned to our account. He's declared us to be holy in that way. But he's also making us holy more and more as believers. He's renewing us inwardly He's implanting His holiness within us, changing us by the power of His Spirit. And so you, believer, are the Lord's holy place now. Isn't that good news? You don't have to go somewhere to find a holy place. The Lord is in you, and you are holy because of that. He lives in you, and He has communion with you. And really, that's why we should seek to be holy. We should strive to be holy in our thoughts and words and deeds because we have this great blessing of the Lord dwelling with us and enjoying union and communion with us. Well, Moses was out that day with these flocks, tending them, the flocks of his father-in-law, and he was probably in his own mind just thinking, hey, I'm going to lead these flocks to where I think we're going to find the best grazing land. He's just thinking, how about over there? We'll head west. He had no idea he was being led by God's providence. And suddenly his life was changed forever, changed by this incredible encounter with God. Moses saw this strange sight. And you can imagine how strange it would have been if you saw that sight. Just a stunning sight to behold. This bush that was aflame, burning. Probably just a common thorn bush. Bushes like that were very common in that area and apparently still are. But there was nothing common about what Moses saw here. This bush, was blazing with fire, and yet it was not burned up. Now, just to see a bush on fire, imagine Moses is being startled to see that, probably thinking, how in the world did that bush catch on fire? And yet it's just that one bush. There's not a great fire spreading over the land, just one bush. But the truly strange thing was that the bush burned and burned and burned and did not burn up. This is not anything that is naturally occurring in this world. This is something supernatural. And so he must have just been stunned to see this. And of course, he wanted to get closer to see it and investigate it. And he did. And sure enough, he continued watching it. And with all those flames, the bush stayed perfectly intact. Imagine that. Branches staying intact, leaves, thorns, all things that would quickly burn up with any normal fire. But they're all still there. It's perfectly intact. No charring, no ashes. I wonder if there was even smoke. And yet it just kept burning and burning. Moses probably wondered if he'd gotten too much sun. Maybe his mind was playing tricks on him seeing this. But we're told then the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in this flaming bush. Angel of the Lord. And this is what theologians call a theophany. And when we see this particular term, and we see it quite a few times in the Old Testament, this term, the angel of the Lord, it usually does not mean that this is just one of the ordinary heavenly angels. Not that any of them are ordinary. These are the most amazing heavenly beings. We would be struck with terror to see one of them, but as the people in the scriptures were. But even those are not what we're seeing here. This is not a created heavenly angel. The word used here that's translated angel just means messenger. It's not necessarily restricted to an angel. It can just be a messenger of the Lord. Whatever, though, we see here, it's made clear by the context what this was. This was no ordinary angel. This was not even one of the greatest of the angels, an archangel. No, it's the Lord himself. You know, from the earliest days of the church, Christian interpreters have understood these appearances of the angel of the Lord to be appearances of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation. And that may well be true. But one thing is clear, this is, again, no creaturely messenger. This is an uncreated messenger. This is God himself appearing, making himself known to his people. There's some very creative interpretations given to the symbolism of this burning bush. People have suggested lots of meanings to the burning bush. Some have said it points to God's eternity because it just burned on and was never consumed. It points to his self-existence, others say. Like this fire, God needs nothing to sustain him outside of himself. That's true. But maybe doesn't fall right out of this text as our interpretation of this burning bush. It's a nice thing to think about, though. But the simplest meaning is probably the best. This fire seems to be a symbol of God's holiness. That is how he's revealing himself here. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's manifesting himself in that way. He declares himself to be holy. And it also shows his power at the same time, and his plan to work through man's weakness. Matthew Henry writes, "This fire was not in a tall and stately cedar tree, but in a lowly bush. For God chooses the weak and despised things of this world, such as Moses was now. And God uses such things to confound the wise. God delights to crown and beautify the humble." Matthew Henry and others also suggest that this burning bush may be an emblem of God's people suffering persecution, as they were in Egypt at that time. Here again, I don't necessarily see that just falling right out of the text as the way we ought to interpret this, but Israel certainly was suffering the fires of persecution in their day. And like that bush, they were not consumed. The Lord sustained them. And in similar ways, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, has faced persecution, fierce persecution, down throughout the ages. But she has not been consumed. And never will be. The Lord preserves and upholds his people. You and I, believer, are struck with many afflictions and hardships and fiery trials in this life. But it's because of God's faithfulness that we are sustained. He upholds his people through persecution and many trials and troubles. The church will not be destroyed. Then in verse 4, we read that God called to him, called to Moses out of the bush. He said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And the Lord said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And this is actually the first time that the Bible uses this word holy to describe the Lord. God revealed his holiness here at the burning bush in a way that was not known before. Now, when we think of God's holiness, or even when we think of the need for us to be holy, we think of moral holiness. We think of uprightness. We think of moral purity, goodness. But holiness is much more than that. Holiness, first of all, means separation. Separation, or to be set apart from something. And that applies to God. God is holy in that sense. He is utterly set apart from everything else, from all that he has made. There is God on the one hand, and there is everything else. He is the uncreated one, utterly distinct from his creation, set apart from all things, including us. He is altogether different. Notice that Moses is told here to stop and not come any closer. And this was actually a very gracious warning. God was very good and gracious to stop Moses in his tracks here. Moses' life apparently would have been in danger if he had come any closer and had not honored God as holy. That could have brought immediate temporal judgment upon him. We see that in Scripture in various places. Think of Uzzah, who reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant when those who were carrying it, or when the oxen that were carrying it, stumbled. Now, he was trying to help, but he was not authorized to come near and touch the Ark. That is where God's presence dwelt. And of course, you know the story, God struck him down and he died. God revealed there again his holiness. And there was Nadab and Abihu who were coming up with creative ways to worship the Lord, unauthorized ways. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And the Lord said, in explaining this, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored." So God was revealing himself here in his holiness for the very first time, and he was very gracious to warn Moses to treat his presence as holy. He was also very gracious to tell Moses how to do that. We see it here. He was told to take off his sandals before he drew near. That might not mean very much to us, but it was a sign of respect in that culture. It was a sign of reverence. And it certainly was in this case. Once God had made his presence known, it was only right for Moses to show that reverence and respect and humility before God, this holy God, by taking his sandals off. Now, don't get the idea that God's holiness means that we are forbidden from approaching him. It does not mean that. But it does mean that we have to approach God in the right way. We have to approach him on his terms. God instructed Moses in this instance how to draw near to him, and apart from those instructions, he was not safe. He was not to draw near. This is a truth that applies to all people. And it applies to us as believers. It applies to our salvation and to our worship. You can't just casually breeze into God's holy presence in any way you like. This God is holy. He is altogether holy. He is too pure for our eyes to look upon. And we, and here's the problem, we are not holy. We are not like this great and glorious God. We are unholy. And so God graciously says to us, stop. Don't come near to me except in the way that I will tell you. And the fact that God has to say this is, of course, sad. But that is how things are now because of sin, because of our fallenness. God made us to live in the closest communion with him. He made for us to dwell with him. He made us to live in his blessed holy presence and to walk with him and to talk with him, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. That may be one of the most beautiful things we see in that passage describing the garden. They were able to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day, we're told. Now that we are sinners, fallen sinners, God's presence is not safe for us as sinners. To encounter the Holy One as an unholy sinner would bring destruction. And the terrible truth is that one day everyone will encounter this holy God. Everyone will encounter him on Judgment Day. And unless they're made ready for that encounter, unless you are made ready for that encounter, the result will be destruction, eternal destruction, eternal damnation. And so what is the remedy for this? Well, first again, we have to listen to what God says about what it takes to dwell with him. He gave Moses these clear instructions here on how to approach him. We need God's instructions as well. And he has given them. He has spoken to us in the scriptures to make known how we must approach him. We are not to approach him presuming that we are already fit to be in his holy presence, presuming that we are already holy and acceptable to him. Many people think that way. They act like God is okay with them. They act like they're doing God a favor to come to church. They exaggerate their own holiness and they minimize God's holiness. And those are two things we cannot do. And that's what we all do naturally. We exaggerate our own holiness. We minimize God's holiness. And that's what the false religions do as well. And you end up trying to make yourself good enough, trying to convince yourself that you're okay, or to pretend that you're holy enough to dwell in the presence of this God. The problem is that is a delusion. No one is holy. No one is good. God is absolutely holy and righteous, perfect in his high and holy standards. And he does not lower those standards just because we fall far short of them. He doesn't grade righteousness the way we grade it. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. The standard is perfect righteousness. The only way to come into the presence of this holy God is to come on his terms. And that means that we need to be made holy somehow. He says, be holy as I am holy. That is essential. There's no other way. And he has shown us how this can be. We can be made holy, but it is not by our works. It's not by our own efforts to make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves perfectly holy. We can't undo all our past sin. Even if we could, we have no hope of attaining to perfection, moral perfection, sinless perfection going forward. It's not by our works. But God has revealed another way. He sent his Son to be that way. The way and the truth and the life. Jesus Christ came into the world for this very purpose, so that he would be our righteousness and holiness and redemption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He died to take away our unholiness and also to give us his holiness, his perfect holiness, as a gift of God's grace. And he does that the moment we trust in him alone. He takes away our unholiness and he gives us his perfect holiness. And God accepts you that way in Christ now. If you trust in his Son, he accepts you as perfectly holy and righteous in union with Jesus. That should be very encouraging. Apart from this, the holiness of God would be very discouraging and terrifying. But knowing that God has made this provision for us should be very encouraging. You don't need to hide your face from God like Moses did. You can approach the Holy One in faith, by faith in his Son. And even with boldness, you can approach his throne, because it's a throne of grace to you now, believer. And you've been reconciled to him through his Son. By faith in Jesus, you are perfectly holy and righteous this very moment if you trust in him. In God's sight, that is the reality. As holy as the Son of God himself is, this perfect Savior, that's how holy God sees you now, if you belong to Christ, if you trust in him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord and thank the Lord for this indescribable gift of his perfect and holy Son. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we praise you for making this perfect, beautiful way for us to dwell with you. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has made us perfectly righteous in your sight already. That is our standing before you now, altogether righteous, perfect and beautiful in your sight. You are delighted in us just as you were delighted in the perfect glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. We praise you that one day, very soon, he will perfect us in glory so that we will not even have a hint or a remnant of sin. We will be fully holy and entirely free from sin. And we long for that day, Lord. We long for it. Please make us holy all throughout the course of our lives by your Spirit. And we so look forward to that day when we will be perfected and we will dwell in your presence unhindered and free to enjoy your presence and gaze upon your glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this work that you've begun in us and will carry on to completion. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.